Does everybody have, the sheet from yesterday? 1 Corinthians, there's extra copies there if you need them. The Last Supper, right. They sell rat poisoning in Mexico City, and the brand name on the rat poisoning is La Última Cena, the Last Supper. So let us pray. We have just undergone Eucharist. And we ask for the grace in this session to deepen our understanding, that the Spirit would deepen our understanding of what this is that we do when we do Eucharist, how we become church, at Eucharist, and how we learn to reverence one another in the Lord at Eucharist, and how Eucharist is intended by Christ to be an experience of His being our friend. And an experience of our being friends of one another in the Lord. This is the grace we ask, that God teach it in our hearts, and that we be affected by that understanding of Eucharist for the rest of our time on earth. We ask this through Christ the Lord. I don't know if you've named it this way, but what I've seen this week in the manner of your relationship to each other is that you're becoming friends in the Lord. And one of the reasons this appeals to me is before there was a Jesuit order, and before there was even the thought of a Jesuit order, Ignatius Loyola and 6 of his companions experienced in rather remarkable depth what it meant to be, or that they were, friends in the Lord. One of the touching things about being a Jesuit is to read some accounts of this relationship that they had together. Well, they all knew what friendship was before they were friends in the Lord. But there was something qualitatively different. And I see that quality, although I suspect you haven't named it, in the ways that I see some of you relate to some of you, I don't go around looking at you, but it's very, there's a quality there. And what I want to do by naming that quality is to enhance your understanding of it, your expectation of it, your experience of it, and your pursuit of it. Because it's of God. And in order to talk about this in a way that's not simply my idea, I thought we should look at this passage from Paul. And let me tell you a little bit about this passage. It's the first time, we don't even have a New Testament yet, okay? We don't have the Gospels written yet. We don't have anything except what Paul's writing. And he's not writing a New Testament. He's not writing for a New Testament. He's writing as a pastor back to the people that he pastored in Corinth. And he says, close but no cigar, as we used to say. You don't have it right. And not only do you not have it right, but your meetings are doing more harm than good. Your Eucharistic assemblies are doing more harm than good because you're celebrating a mystery that you don't understand. And when I left you, I thought you understood it. So this is a significant statement that we can read here because it's the first statement we have about Eucharist, which ends up in the New Testament. It's around the year 54. So the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost is maybe 20 years ago. Now, the thing about this text that I find so remarkable, you can appreciate if you sense the situation of Corinth pre-Christ. Corinth was like the laughingstock of the Mediterranean. It was Sin City. It was a city where nobody got along with anybody. The factionalism was extraordinary. There had been a total destruction of Corinth, so I think, as I recall, the city was only something like 300 years old by the time Paul got there. So people were coming in from all over the Mediterranean, and they were from all economic classes, they were from all ethnic classes. There was a lot of exploitation of women. And into this new community, there came, by the time of Paul's writing, probably around 60 people who were Christian, who had been baptized in Father, Son, and Spirit. And they didn't have a church. They had the house of Gaius. Gaius was the wealthiest of the Corinthians at the time, and he had a nice big atrium, and they would meet in the atrium. And Paul's hope was that people outside of this community would see and therefore say there's something different here. And the difference probably best summed up by Paul in another part of the scripture, Galatians 5. So pre-Christ Corinth was a work of the flesh. And so the work of the flesh, which for Paul means its autonomy, in other words, you think you're self-sufficient, and the fruit of thinking you're self-sufficient is rivalry, jealousy, selfishness, dissension, envy, immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery. That was the social context that Paul found when he went to Corinth. And with the conversion of these people from all the strata in society, including the slaves, he expected the fruit of the Spirit, namely love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when this sign, this people as a sign, came to the consciousness of Corinth, then Corinth would turn to Christ. And if when they came together to be this sign, they weren't manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, then the mission of Christ in that part of the world would be minimal. That's why it was important for him, for them to know, what you're doing at Eucharist ain't making it. It's not making it. What you're doing is you're calling it the Lord's Supper, but it's your own supper. Now, part of this means that as the Jewish, some small portion of this community was Jewish converts, and some portion came from the Greek mystery cults, and some came from no faith at all, and I forget all the rest of them, but anyway, they were from all over the place. But the manner of celebrating the Lord's Supper was supper. So it was like an agape, they called it an agape meal, somewhat akin to our potluck supper. So everybody brought something for everybody else. And when Paul was there, the idea was that we began with, this is my body, given for you. Do this event in memory of me. Do the relating of one another, the relating to one another in memory of me. And then somebody monkeyed around with the formula, and the result was they left the do this in memory of me, both the bread and the wine, at the end of the agape meal. And the result of that was this clan would have its stuff, and that clan would have their stuff, and that clan would take their stuff, so they'd start eating together. Meanwhile, the people who were the artisans who had to work late, or the slaves who had to feed their masters and came late, that's this crowd back here, when they got there, they found people burping because they had their fill, and they found in some cases they had drunk too much. In other words, they're having a great time because this clan knows this clan and this clan knows that clan, so they're having a great time. And so the idea of the agape meal starts to lose altitude, because the idea of the agape meal was friendship in the Lord in a way that is egalitarian, that transcends the factionalism of Corinth. So the slaves know the free people, and the Corinthians know the Romans, and the Jews know the Greeks, and the Cretans know the whoever, and they become bonded in one body. Otherwise, this was Paul's fear, all we've done is created a new club. And there are plenty of clubs in Corinth, and this is not a club. This is a new creation which is discontinuous from any social relationships that have been experienced by anybody in Corinth. A discontinuity from an old creation to a new creation. So in giving this instruction, I don't praise you for the fact that your meetings are doing more harm than good. First of all, I hear that when you meet as an ecclesia, there are divisions among you. And to a degree, I believe it. Maybe there have to be factions among you in order that also those who are approved among you may become known. Every tradition is an argument about the good. Every tradition is an argument about the good. And this is a very new tradition. And so there's an argument about the manner of the practice of this tradition. Now there's the first slice into their self-deception. When you meet in one place, it's not that you're eating the Lord's Supper. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. You're mistaken. You're misnaming what it is you're doing. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own supper. We didn't wait for everybody to come. We had a great time while some were here. So one goes hungry, the other gets drunk. Don't you have houses in which you can eat and drink? The purpose was not in the agape meal to have dinner. It wasn't to have dinner together. The purpose in the agape meal was to have what was the equivalent to Seder. It was a religious event from start to finish. Do you show contempt for the Church of God and make those who have nothing feel ashamed? What can I say to you? Shall I praise you in this matter? I do not praise you. In other words, that which is meant to heighten the experience of friendship in the Lord wasn't doing it, because we knew, this clan knew that clan before, and they came into Christ, and they didn't know these people, and they didn't get to know these people, because they were just heightening the relationships they had had before rather than friendship in the Lord. So what Paul now does is he takes them to the point, the tradition. there's dysfunction going on. I'm going to take you to the tradition. Quadrant one back here. This particular bell curve, you may have seen it in other venues. It's basically come from management theory on how do you get eyes to become a we. And when there's dysfunction, which Paul is complaining about here, he says we have to go back to quadrant one. Now what is quadrant one? For I received from the Lord, but I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Do what? Do what? I think the best answer to the do what is in John 15. This is the Last Supper discourse of Jesus. So this is what at least John and John's story, they're being told at the Last Supper. As the Father loves me, so I also love you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. This is my commandment, love one another as I love you. Do what? Do what in memory of me? Love one another as I have loved you. Do what in memory of me? Love one another. No one has greater love than this than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. I don't call you servants, because the servant doesn't know what the master is doing. I have called you friends. It wasn't that you chose me. It was I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will remain. So this is Paul's thought, that the agape meal was really to be an experience of agape, an experience of being friends in the Lord. It was also to be an experience of the source of that friendship, namely Christ, as their friend. So that when they poured out, if you will, from the house of Gaius, little by little, Corinth would say, there's something different than a club here. There's something new here. There's a manner of relating to one another which is discontinuous from what we've known in Corinth. And then little by little, the Lord would attract numbers. So what went on in the meal? What went on in their Eucharist is absolutely key to the mission. its failure or its success. It was experiential. Before there was the doctrine of the body of Christ, there was the experience of being members of one another. And being members of one another involved a flow of energy, faith energy. So my weakness of faith is strengthened by her faith. My strength and hope is strengthened by his weakness and hope. My weakness and love is strengthened by their strength, their power, the experience I have of them loving me. The Eucharist was meant to be the epicenter of the mission. But the mission was only as authentic as they experienced what it meant to be friends in the Lord. And they were told, I no longer call you my servants or workers for the church. I call you friend. And that was that, what that experience was supposed to be. Next paragraph. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now this is really critical. What they were doing, and ask yourself whether we've been doing it, they were starting to come, and some enjoying some more, and then they started to come for the experience of the sacred species. So drinking the cup and breaking the bread and consuming the bread, which is Christ. They sacralized the elements and did not discern the fact that the body was the elements and the members. So they went to Eucharist for an experience of the Lord that Paul knew was meant to be an experience of friendship in the Lord through the body and an experience of the Lord as friend. So relationally, there was supposed to be a jump from anything they had known before about what friendship meant. That wasn't happening insofar as they were not discerning the body. They were not discerning the body. They were not discerning the fact that we are his body. Members of one another. So do this in remembrance of me, is do this deepening your memory of me and your membering with one another. And what they were doing is what they were dismembering. They were dismembering. Even though they remember him, were remembering him, They were dismembered from one another. How do we know that? Because this crowd here came late, and there was nothing to eat and nothing to drink. And that was the sign that contradicted the purpose. Whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, that is to say. Rather than a bonding with one another, a deepening of being members one of another, there's a distancing, a dismembering, because we've sacralized the species and have not accepted the sacredness of the members. If I am a member of the body of Christ, that's a sacred thing. If you're a member of the body of Christ, that's a sacred thing. And this whole conference about reverencing the other, that's where it should start. That's where it should start. It should start with Eucharist. Done, not thought, done. We do Eucharist by being membered anew, membered anew, membered again, to and with one another in Christ. Then he says a surprising thing, because he believes what I said. He believes what I'm talking about. That's why many of you are ill and infirm, and a considerable number are dying. If we discerned ourselves, we would not be under judgment. But since we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What is he saying? He's saying what I guess our health profession is increasingly learning. There's such a connection between the physical and the spiritual that if this crowd back here, you know, leaves the table and goes back to whatever their work is, goes back to wherever it is that they live, without the experience of being membered anew, it has a physical effect. Therefore, brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home. This is not dinner. This is not dinner. This is a ritual. This is an act whereby we renew our identity at its deepest level. If you don't know that, then you come and receive the sacred species, but in fact you're acting as someone outside the pale of love that is the Father, the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And you're outside of the healing effects of that. The healing effects are affective, spiritual, intellectual, and physical, according to this. Yes.
Do you think is it consequential, or is it important if we see that last passage as like a natural consequence of that dismemberment?
Yeah.
Or if Paul sees it as an act of punishment for not holding the body together?
He has the word in Greek. There, he uses the word judgment in three different ways in this passage. One is krino, one is crinine, I forget the third. But it's not punishment, like I'm really mad at you, you little dork. It's more that you're not receiving the benefit. The punishment is that you're not receiving the benefit that was intended by the supper, by the agape meal, by the Eucharist. So it's there are three different ways that the word judge is used in there, but the most important one is judge as discern. Discern the character of the relationships you have with one another in this act. That's the one of the three one of the three uses of crino in that passage.
What are the other two?
One condemnation and the other judgment. So judgment, condemnation, and discern. And they're all very subtle variations one on the other. Now, this is the way I want to talk about this. And I just want to use this chart. We don't have a lot of time, so I'll say this kind of briefly, okay? This is quadrant one. And this is where the story is. The night before he died, the energy of love that Jesus embodied, it's all in quadrant one. And then because the church has to become an organization, it has to implement the Jesus story, the Jesus vision, the Jesus energy, the love of the Son for the Father, and the Father and the Son in the Spirit. That has to be implemented. So you have, well, why don't we meet in Gaius' house? Okay, we'll meet in Gaius' house. And then why don't we have an agape meal? Okay, we have an agape meal. And probably a collection. So all of the implementations of the vision as eyes or clams become a we, the we being the body. And it takes ongoing decisions. The Mimi Schaefer type people have to make decisions about, you know, how we're gonna coalesce this thing. Then the sociology of groups, the thing is energy building on this side, and then energy disintegration on this side. And the energy disintegration of we's pretty much follows the same laws. Operational. Operational. Dissonance. What time are we going to get together? Well, we're going to get together at 9. Well, these people can't come at 9. They're still serving their masters at 9. So operationally, we have a little shimmy in the wheel. And then ideologically, it's the second way it falls apart. I am not as attuned to the vision, the story, the energy, the love, the personal relationship. I'm more connected to the community at quadrant two. I'm a worker for the community, and I am not in personal relationship with Jesus as much as I'm in relationship with the community. And every community is always capable of being frayed. I really don't understand why she doesn't like me. That kind of stuff. I mean, it gets into those things. And then we move from operational problems to ideological problems to ethical problems. The priest abuse scandal, ethical problem, for example. The bishop's cover-up, even a bigger ethical problem. Or back in old Corinth, I never really did like Cretans. So I'm carrying my bias into the agape meal, and I'm not getting to know them. So when you get ethical deflection from an ideal, you get energy lost. This is a loss of energy. Till you get to quadrant four, where look, I'll go through the motions because the old lady likes it, but I mean, my heart isn't in it. So if I see some other possibilities, I'm heading out. But I'll go through the motions. I'll go through the motions. There's an awful lot of the church who go through the motions. And they're in quadrant four, which is called the quadrant of absolute doubt. The biggest mistake that we make when we have church trouble is we think we can fix it by going from whatever the trouble is to quadrant two. That's our biggest mistake. The only way any renewal takes place is to go back to the story. Go back to the story. And nobody can make you go, and nobody can make you pray, and nobody can make you hear the word of God, and nobody can make you take a doctrine and make it your own. Nobody can make you do any of those things. But until those things are done, and continually done by a critical mass of the community, there's going to be a real thin we. And there's going to be a thickening problem on the side of the loss of energy. And you'll have a lot of people still in the community, but in absolute doubt. That nothing's going to come from there. One of the, I think the biggest crisis that we have in the church today is not sexual abuse. I think the biggest problem we have in the church today is we put our hopes on the wrong thing. We put our hopes here. And we put our hopes in church. But that really is not the base. I like Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the eternal God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow faint or weary. He gives strength to the fainting. For the weak he makes vigor abound. Though young men faint and grow weary, and youths stagger and fall, they that hope in the Lord renew their strength and soar as with eagle's wings. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. This thing about disillusionment about the church. Disillusionment about the church because the hopes were here in the way it works. It's functioning. If the hopes do not get deeper than church will always be a problem. Therefore what? Therefore, I can't make church a substitute for the discipline necessary in my life to have a personal relationship with him. I cannot make the church substitute for a personal relationship with him. The point of the church is for those who have that relationship to come together and celebrate it. The point of the church is not for those who do not have that relationship to expect it to be the source of their hope or the source of their energy. So friendship in the Lord, friendship in the Lord presumes being a friend of the Lord. Then eyes and clans become a we, and the disintegration doesn't take place. Does that make any sense?
Mm-hmm. Well, then they go back to it. When two or more are gathered, and I'm there, but first we have to be there.
Yeah, we have to be there, yeah. But, right, then it's reinforced there. It's reinforced there. Hopefully, if church is what church ought to be, it gets this thing always going back down into one. This is where the energy is. This is where the spirit is. This is where the grace is. This is where the charisms are. This is where the faithful are. We cannot put our hope on two unless one is it's the font from which it springs. Yes.
Mm-hmm. I understand what you're saying. You have to have your individual relationship. But even though we don't turn Mass into a potluck anymore, don't you feel the people that think Mass is only for individual prayer and they don't connect with the community are a problem also?
Yes. And this is a delicate question because you don't want to. The question, do you hear the question? The question is, what if people, if I'm correct in what I heard, what about people who come to Mass for individual prayer, individual relationship with Christ, and basically tolerate whoever is sitting beside them? What about that? As long as prayer is going on, a good thing is going on, but it's not discerning the body. It's not discerning the body. And he's real strict about this. If you're not discerning the body, the energy, the flow of energy through membership is not reinforcing your relationship to him personally. Now this is really an important issue, and I'm not sure. I'm not sure we get it, because it really does ask for a change of attitude about being members of one another. And what I find so thrilling this week is that's the way you are. You really are members of one another here. And that's why it's so refreshing. That's why it's so edifying. You really are members of one another. But this is meant to be an experience which is not a freak of nature. This is meant to be an experience which is a harbinger of the character of the relationships you have back home. We really need this because everything in our culture inveighs against we. Everything in our culture heightens eyes. And at the end of the quadrant four, you end up with eyes, disillusioned eyes. Heard, been there, done that. This is our budding theologian here, I called her on.
Well, I, you know, that, when I leave this every year, there is a feeling there's some, there's a combination of elements that make that happen here, down to the pragmatic, that you're not cooking, and that you're not doing laundry, and you're not, you know, involved in PTA and everything. But it's got to be more than that, because it's that we all come for. We're all putting life aside. And how do you do that? Like, we're kind of putting life aside, or our work aside, our career work aside, and coming up here and we're focusing on that. And then this happens pretty naturally. And I always get on this high, and I just, and then I go home, and it's there, but it's just so difficult to keep that energy up in the midst of worldly hustle bustle.
I mean, you have a priceless little phrase in the middle of your comment, and that is, we put life aside. In other words, we put busyhood aside, business aside. We come apart to rest a while. So I think the question that I would ask is, what could come apart to rest a while mean back home? Now that I've learned the value of come apart and enjoy just being with each other, what could that mean back home? What might I change by way of the manner of our interaction back in the family, for example? What could that mean? Because if, you know, if I come to Mass so that church gets done for me, then it's very likely that my hopes are here rather than here. And that's not going to make it. If I live a life in which church is done for me, rather than I am church, which is what's unique about this week, you're church. You've made church. Not as servants, but as friends in the Lord. Very interesting to me, the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, basically leaving the story. We thought he was going to redeem Israel, and we had all this crap with the Pharisees and the Romans, and anyway, he's dead, and we're on our way, looking for some new story, for some new meaning, for some new place. They're gone. Emmaus is 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they know the news, and when this stranger catches up with them, they said, have you heard the news? And he says, what news? And they say, well, this and this and this and this. I mean, they're the best journalists in all of Israel. They got the news. They know what the news is. So what does friend in the Lord mean? He starts saying, well, I mean, I hear what you're saying, but there's another way of looking at this thing. And he takes them to the scriptures, and their hearts are burning. He he takes them through the scriptures. It's very interesting to me. Their hearts are burning as they're hearing the scriptures, the three of them. And then he's on his way beyond them, and they say, well, why don't you stay for dinner? And so they have dinner, and he breaks the bread, and they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. In other words, friends in the Lord seems to me requires that there be something explicit about the Word of God and something explicit about Eucharist in our lives. And all of that takes rest from the mess, the good mess. I mean, soccer moms and busy dads and everything. I mean, none of that is sustainable. But are we minions of a culture that is not this? Or are we subjects, freely subjects of this culture? This is a culture. This we cannot be confected by an hour a week. And what difference does it make to the world, in the world? The church is just taken to be one of the other things that people do. I mean, it's not drawing people, saying there's a different kind of relationship that they have with one another. And I want that kind of relationship because they're finding a meaning I'm not finding in life. That's evangelization. They have a meaning we don't have. That family. So Eucharist, I'm just suggesting we relook at Eucharist, because Eucharist is where reverence for one another gets its jump start. And that other whom we reverence as a member of the body is as sacred in Christ's eyes as the species, the sacred species.
So that's interesting. I mean, growing up, you know, they ring the bell and you look up at the host.
Right.
And so there was always this kind of feeling I was trying to get, like, you know.
Right.
And really, you could look at each other at that point.
But you could. My classmate, Billy Lyons, was an altar boy, and he was around 7 or 8 years old, and there was a real strict Monsignor, and Monsignor wanted everything done right. So Billy Lyons goes out to be the altar boy this day, and one of the other kids stole the ringer. So Billy couldn't find the ringer, and he's getting more and more apoplectic, and finally comes for the consecration, and the priest puts the host up, and Billy says, ring-a-ling-a-ling. Yeah, I just want to go back to one point that you're... I want to say this delicately. We have made much, very much, an enormously amount of much on the real presence. The real presence. And we've made exponentially zero on the real presence. The real presence is the body, within which this presence subsists. Now, isn't that interesting? If we believe that, do you get my point?
I'm thinking Eucharist is the moderation.
Fine. That's not Eucharist. That's your personal prayer in the presence of that which you believe to be the Christ.
Okay.
Great. The celebration of the Eucharist is the celebration of the real presence of the Christ of the body, fed by the person through the species. But we don't believe that, and therefore we don't enact that, and therefore we don't know what it means to reverence the other from this epicenter. That is the next, those are the moves we have to make. Keith.
So one of the ways I've seen the church try to get us to agree is in small groups they call. From time to time, I've seen various efforts, the neighborhood community.
Yes, yes.
And unfortunately, they've usually not been very successful. So it's actually a lot harder than it sounds to form a group of friends. So, and I have seen one method which does work at getting at that. But in general, it's still an ongoing need. Because we can't really be effective unless we have those small groups of Christian like-minded praying friends to help us.
I think you're right. And what's great about those small groups, which Keith is saying we need if you haven't heard them, it's kind of the end of waiting for church to be done for me. We're going to do church. I think I mentioned the other day, I'm part of a group which is now in its 31st year, a prayer group in its 31st year. And they wanted me to be the leader of the group. When it started off, I said, I'm not the leader of the group. So that when I was gone for 20 of the years, the group continued. They wanted the priest to lead the group. I said, no, the priest isn't supposed to lead the group. And they learn to pray together. And sometimes it's terrific prayer. Sometimes it's, you could have done better. But they're together. And they're together because the personal relationship with Christ has brought them together. And they know the need for being church, making church, doing church. So then Eucharist reinforces the we. It's just terrific to see this, and it's happening all over the country. But it's difficult, because usually people want to come together and talk about rather than pray to. So you mix a little bit of talk about, fine, but you got to mix the talk about with pray to, otherwise I know your thoughts after about 6 months. You know my thoughts. So I like you, Keith, but, we know each other that way. In other words, we know each other intellectually. But friends in the Lord is something deeper than intellectually.
And if it's just a group of people chatting, that will not last. There's not enough substance there to keep it going.
Yeah. I didn't get your point.
If it's just a group of people socializing, it's not going to last. So you need,
well, it could last as friendships, but as a difference between friendship and friendship in the Lord. And friendship in the Lord names him Lord in some way. He's why we're together. Friendships don't necessarily name him as why we're together.
For me, this explains to me clearly, a little more clearly, about what the Eucharist for others, when you have Eucharist for others. Well, if it doesn't have number one as a cement, so to speak.
Right.
And we feel that it's progressive. I mean, it's ongoing.
That's right.
It keeps the same. You don't feel that. And soon you're going to find yourself on the other side.
Oh, it's easy to get here. It's easy to get here.
Yeah.
I mean, especially people who work for the church. It's easy to get here. I mean, when you get inside the game, you know, it's you have ethical questions. We don't see things the same way. I really don't agree with the manner in which you're running the youth group. You know, big troubles here. And if we if we can't get back there, the fights are always going to take place at the operational level.
I just wanted to observe that, and there might be some people in the room that are part of the neo-catechumenal way, and that's great. But I'm just wanting this so describe our failure in this. I mean, we had a burning, this great start in this neo-catechumenal way, and then we got to the, and where we felt like, you know, we were really close, and we really talked about God, and we were learning the Bible, and the down slope, it's just so clear, and you know, we're no longer together.
Yeah.
And yet that there was that period of a year and a half where it was just, I mean, energy, and we all were excited.
Right.
And then some people, new people came in and said, you're not doing it right.
Right.
And they gave us all these rules that we're not following.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes the best solution to the church's problems is homicide. the rule here is...
That's the Jesuit way.
That's right. we use silent bullets. So notice... The charismatic, this is the charism, this is where the spirit is most active, always has to institutionalize. I mean, it can't just stay at charism, it always institutionalizes. And then the trick is to get from we, before you go too far into loss, back into the one. That's the trick, that's been the trick, whether you're talking about the church or the world. But the great thing about the church is we have one. We have one. What we have to do is avail ourselves of it, person by person, so that I really know in my bones that he says friend to me. I know it in my bones. Not worker, not priest, not slave, not Jesuit, friend. And that's what he wants to say. And if that's your grace, then praise God. Anyway, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, forever without end.